Thank you for listening to the Alliance Church podcast. We desire to connect you with God and one another, whether here in Wisconsin or around the world. Let's listen into this week's message.
Well, this topic feels like a minefield that I have to run through in under 25 minutes. So here's the thing, if you got questions, if I don't cover it all, and I didn't deal with something that you wanted to talk about, don't hold it in. Let me know. You can email me directly at my email address, which is on the screen behind me. And it goes right to me. Anything you want to talk about. That's my dad's email address. It's a fake one, but you can email him, though. Anything you want. No, we have a lot to cover, so let's get into it. The question is, why should Christians wait until marriage? Maybe the answer that you were given growing up in youth ministry, maybe if you grew up in church, this is what you thought the church's response was because the Bible says so. Maybe that's what you assumed the answer would be. Well, on a technicality, the Bible doesn't explicitly say so. There's no chapter or verse that says you cannot have sex until marriage. You can't go to the verse and chapter for that. Why? Because it's all over the Bible. It's assumed. The writers assume you believe this. This is not too different than the Trinity. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. That doesn't mean we don't believe in the Trinity. It doesn't mean the doctrine of the Trinity is not true. The Trinity, frankly, in the New Testament isn't even like described and explained as to how it all works together. Why? Because the authors just assume you know. It's in the background. There's a lot of talk of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they never really explain it because it's assumed. Same is true for premarital sex. It is assumed. In every instance in the characters, some of the people of the Old and New Testament, it's condemned when it happens. The best example I can give you this, the best obvious place to run to that I feel like is the most clear is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which is where we're going to be today. Verse 9, or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither, ready for this, the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers. Now, you don't need two different words for sexual deviant or immoral behavior if it's just only sex outside of marriage when you're married. If that's the only time you're not supposed to have sex with someone that's not your spouse is when you're married, then you don't need the first word. The first word there is pornos, which is where we get pornography, sexually immoral, which Paul's trying to make it really clear. Anything outside of the covenant of marriage is sexually immoral. Any kind of behavior, any kind of activity that's physically intimate and romantic outside of marriage is wrong. And then he mentions adulterers specifically. So he does talk about both of these because why? It's assumed you know that any time sexual activity happens outside the covenant of marriage, it's outside the border of what's biblical. So this is really, for many of us, especially as we swim in the cultural mores and the cultural norms of our day, this is different. This kind of thinking. You know, we live in a world right now where it's everybody would tell you it's just physical, right? It's casual. It's not a big deal. It's just a normal part of natural life. And this is the main reason, this is the main argument that the Bible has with that, is that sex is not just physical. That's the real answer. The real answer to this question of why we should wait is because sex is not just a physical, casual thing. It's much bigger and more meaningful than that. Now, our cultural context is not terribly different than the one that Paul was writing to when he wrote this letter to the church in Corinth. It's very similar. There was this these idioms. In fact, one of them will be referenced here in a little bit in our passage. But the idea was, it's just a natural thing. It's just a casual, natural, organic thing that we should all be freed up and liberated to do, and to constrict it and make it something that's reserved for only marriage, and to be so strict and legalistic about that is not healthy. It's not natural. There was also another view at the time in the in this era, and particularly in this part of the world, is very Platonic. Plato influenced a lot of the cultural thinking as well. And that was that physical is bad, and the highest form of humanity is to totally restrict all the physical urges and put them away because they're bad, and to just simply be spiritual. That's what the highest form of humanity could be. And Paul writes into that, and he says, neither. They're both wrong. It's not just this casual thing that we should all just be able to do naturally without any boundaries. And neither is sex a dirty, bad thing. They're both wrong. This is how he puts it. And he goes right at the culture in chapter 6. Let me read from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So he's going to call out some of the cliches of the day, the idioms. I have the right to do anything, you say. It's kind of what they would say. We don't feel terribly indifferent in our culture about sex. It's like, as long as it's consensual, we can do it. There's nothing illegal about it. I'm not hurting anybody. It's kind of the same idea, right? But not everything is beneficial, Paul says. I have the right to do anything. He's kind of repeating it. But I will not be mastered by anything. This idea of like when you feed an appetite, it doesn't go away. It gets bigger. The appetite gets bigger. It takes more to keep feeding it. And then eventually, it wants you. Your whole life gets reduced to this appetite that you've been feeding. That's what an addiction is. An addiction is when your whole life is reduced to one thing that owns you. It's lording itself over you your whole life. So basically he's saying, don't be mastered by stuff like that. You say, again, another idiom here, another kind of cliche of the day, food for the stomach, or food for the stomach for the food. God will destroy them both. That gets lost in the translation and in the culture of our world. We don't have that kind of that cliche that we say when we're at the dinner table. But basically, it could go like this. When you're hungry, eat something. It doesn't matter. Both are going to get destroyed in the end anyway. So it's natural. Eat something if you're hungry. If you're feeling sexy, have sex with something. That's kind of what they would say about this. So he goes, the body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. First thing that is true of if sex is not just physical, what we're saying there is you can't separate your soul from your physical body. You have to espouse that underlying assumption there. You can't separate your soul from your physical body. Let me just say, there's no border between the physical world and the spiritual one. It's not like the spiritual one is over here and has nothing to do with any of that physical stuff. Think about this for a second. Just think about this. Jesus Christ was born into a physical body, lived and walked on this earth 2,000 years ago, and he died a physical death. The heart, scholars will debate this, his heart organ, cardiac arrest, maybe the lungs, he was asphyxiated because of the outstretched arms and to pull himself up for oxygen, he eventually gave out these arteries and these organs started failing and collapsing, and he died a physical death, and something spiritually happened in the world. Think about this. Died a physical death, and something spiritual took place. He was raised physically. Those organs came back on. They winked back on. The body was healed, physically raised, walked on the earth. And something spiritually happened. The disconnect between spiritual and physical is just not there. Do you ever read the Old Testament and you get to those sections where chapter after chapter, verse after verse is about the number of cubits or the color of the fabric in the temple, the how big this room should be in the tabernacle, and what kind of metals should be built and used for the different rooms in this and the different relics in the temple. You ever think? You ever read? And you're like, why does God put that all in there? I mean, of all the things that God could choose to tell humanity about himself, all the questions we have about the mysteries of God, all things that can put in there, he spends pages and pages and pages on the construction of a temple. Why? Not because 3,000 or 4,000 years later he wants you to build one in your backyard, but maybe God is screaming at you as to how important the physical things are that house his presence. If you're going to house the presence of God, then it's very important what kind of building and what kind of physical structure you build, because it has spiritual implications. Same is true for your body. Your body is the home, the residence of the Holy Spirit of God, not a third of God, the Holy Spirit of God, the fullness of God is in, living somehow in you. He comes into your body and somehow spiritually begins to change what you value. Things you used to love, you don't love anymore. Things that you hated, now you actually love doing them. He begins to change your values, the cocktail of chemicals that your brain sits in, all of that. He's beginning to just change who you are from the inside out, because he takes up residence. Every square cubit of your body matters. It's spiritual. If you're cranky when you don't get sleep, the most spiritual thing you can do is take a nap. That's what Scripture tells us. It's like if you're not taking care of the temple, it's gonna have spiritual implications in your life. Look, even if this isn't enough, how about if you look at all the laws and all the rules that are in this book, they're not too different than some of the other rules that you find in the ancient world of other societies, Hammurabi's code, if you look at that, all some of the other laws of the ancient world were similar. A lot of them were like this. If you take someone's goat, you gotta give the goat back. It's the rule. You take a goat, you gotta give the goat back. You gotta pay the price for the stolen goat. If you punch someone in the nose, you're gonna get fined. There's gonna be some kind of, you're gonna maybe go to a little jail for a little bit. If you punch someone in the nose. If you rape somebody, doesn't matter their age, it's bad in every society, even in ours. You could, to a child, you could hurt them to the point where they actually walk with a limp the rest of their life, and you would still receive a worse punishment for rape without a bruise on that child's body. Why? We know intuitively, we know it's not just physical going on there. There is something you're messing with at the core of a person's life, their emotional state. This is, look, even if you don't want to take the Bible's word for it, you intuitively know it. Your society already believes it. It's our current law system, legal system. This is reality. It's more than just casual. It's not just physical. Sex is more than that. Second thing you can't do is you cannot separate intimacy from sex. You cannot separate these two. In fact, in a way, I'm going to kind of like use this picture here for a second. Just picture it. Sex is just this incredibly powerful thing, incredibly powerful. And it's deep. It's something that happens, it runs deep inside of a human person when we participate in this. Sex is more than just physical, it's this powerful thing. And it can go and be used for good or for bad, just like a nuclear bomb. You can use it to protect the free world and innocent civilians, or you can use it as a terrorist attack. It doesn't matter. It's going to do its thing. It's powerful. But how you use it sends it in complete opposite directions. Sex is this powerful weapon for intimacy, for bringing people together, to be known from head to toe, to be vulnerable. I mean, it's this incredibly powerful tool for intimacy. And when it is not used in the proper setting, it literally does the opposite. It literally pulls people apart. I mean, think of if you've had bad sexual experiences that were sinful and wrong and outside the right proper boundaries of marriage, if you've had that, it has probably made you distrustful of people, right? Like, it's probably made you distrustful of other men or women that present themselves to you, and they want maybe some physical stuff. You're now more removed from them. You're less trusting of them. You've lost the innocence of being able to trust people. Listen, if you've ever done anything really sexually deviant, or you've been stuck in pornography, what does that do? The pain, the emotional scars from something that's bad sexually, you don't want to talk about with people. You don't want to share that with people. And yet you have to, because it's part of who you are, the story of who you are, and yet you don't want to share it. What has it done? Pulled intimacy apart. When sex happens outside the boundaries of marriage, it literally goes the opposite direction. Let me put it to you this way. Just think about this. We are the most sexually free and liberated as a culture we've ever been in. Probably only second to Europe. Europe is kind of known for its promiscuity, and they're sexually liberated, whatever. And yet, we are the most statistically lonely we've ever been. Think about this for a second. We are the most lonely. Mental health, my wife's a therapist, mental health crisis in America is through the roof. The wait list is a mile long to see a therapist today. Why? Do the math. We have all this sexual freedom happening. People having sex all the time, and yet we're so lonely. We're so disconnected. We don't know what real, authentic relationships can be like. We see people as pieces of meat. We wonder why we don't feel connected with people. And yet we're just enamored and addicted to pornography and sexual stuff. And yet we're so lonely. Why? Because sex outside the boundaries of the covenant of marriage works the opposite direction. It destroys intimacy. Because sex is meant to be a physical part of what's happening in marriage. In marriage, you become one. I mean, even if you don't like what the Bible says about that, your tax code says it. You're a one economically, okay? Surprise. You're one economically, you're one socially, you're one intellectually. You start thinking about stuff the same way, you start having that. You're one socially, you do stuff together. You're one emotionally, you start... You go through tragedy together. Guess what? You're both going to grieve together. You're both going to rejoice together. You're one in all those other categories. Sex is the ratification, the renewal of that covenant physically. You're one spiritually. And this is why adultery. It usually doesn't start with sex. It starts with a delightful conversation in the cube farm or in the cube runway or the office cafeteria. It starts there, right? You connect emotionally. The emotional gauge goes up, and you connect one. You're feeling the same things. And then what happens next is you start thinking about that person, and they're thinking about you, and you're connecting intellectually. You're becoming one mentally. And then what's the next thing that happens? You start spending time together, so you're now one socially. So you're one emotionally more, you're one intellectually, that gauge is going up. You're one socially, you're spending time together. Maybe you're spending your resources economically to be socially one together, so now you're one economically. What's your money is her money, and her money is your money, and you're starting to spend your time together on oneness. It's going to be impossible for that other physical gauge to not want to match the oneness that you're entering into. Because sex isn't just physical. And sex isn't just meant to be this casual thing. It's a part of this holistic oneness. This is so obvious to Christians and even the world. You're relating to this. And no one's told you. This is just what the Bible says. The Bible almost agrees with what's happening chemically in your body when you want to do that with someone because of everything else going on. That's why it's so important to people that aren't your spouse, as wonderful as they are, as much as you agree politically or as much as you have the same hobbies, you gotta mind the gauge. Because if those go up in every category, it's gonna be that much harder. You're just walking into a fire. So what's the strategy? How does the Bible tell us to deal with this? This is my son's, 2-year-old son's sword here to fight. So all the security people right now can just calm down. They're good people. They are some of our best. And they're a little worried. But this is plastic. So how do we fight? This is the best way I can put it. The word here in 1 Corinthians 6 is flee. Okay, that's the word that Jesus, that the scriptures give us. So here's what I want you to picture. If you're going to deal with this problem, and this problem is enormous. I mean, listen, when my parents were kids and you wanted to find pornography, you had to get in a car and you had to drive to it and then buy it and put it in your car and take it home. Now, you're not just looking for pornography. Pornography's looking for you. It's a billion-dollar industry looking for you, working the algorithms to try to find you. And it's coming to you, not in a building down the road, but in your pocket. That's where they're headed. That's where they go. Your phone, the thing you probably look and touch the most. This is the world we live. So how do we fight that? How do we fight this enormous behemoth culture and all this stuff coming at us? It's as if Jesus comes up next to you, and you're thinking, how am I going to fight this? Jesus, what's the strategy? And he comes and he says, listen, I picture him like Russell Crowe, like in Gladiator, on my signal, okay? Hold, you know that scene, on my signal, on the count of three, follow my lead. One, two, three. That's the strategy. That's the plan. And that's the mental image you have to have with this. You can't fight it by just thinking like, I'm not going to think about it. I'm not going to deal with it. If you're not running from it and actively moving the opposite direction, it's coming for you. You have to flee sexual immorality. You're going the opposite direction. So here's what this means. And this is really important. There's not three or four or five fronts to this battle. There's just two fronts. There's the enemy and Jesus. And so you can't go like a third direction. You can't go either, because you're either going to be with Satan and helping propagate his lies and doing that stuff in the world, or you're going to be tempted by him, okay? So you can't even just sit in the middle. You can't be neutral. You can't just stand there. You have to move. There's kinetic motion to fleeing. Fleeing is not static. Fleeing is kinetic. You're moving. Where's God going? You're never running from something only. You're running to something. I want to be careful about what I'm about to say because it's so important. I want you to misunderstand me. I'm not telling you today to serve in the church, to tithe, to be on mission, to follow, to do something like as a volunteer in the church. I'm not telling you to do those things to fix yourself, because that's not why you serve. You serve for the sake of others. You're serving to give, not to just receive. It's not about being codependent. But there's something broken in your life if you're not on mission. Because if you're going to flee with Jesus, he's going somewhere. He's not just running sporadically for the hills. He's got a mission. Where does God move? Where's God going? Do you know where God is going, where he's pointed? You and I are the recipients of it if we've become Christians. He's moving toward people in pain. He's moving toward people's struggles. He's moving toward the poor. He's moving toward the orphan, the widow, the needy, the neglected, the outcast. He's on a mission, and he's pointed at darkness. He's pointing at the pain in the world, and you were made to follow God on mission. So as you become one with God economically, with your giving, as you become one with God physically by going and serving in these places, as you become one with God intellectually, you're thinking of ways to solve problems to reach people. As you become one with God emotionally, the things that break his heart break yours, you will find yourself fleeing. You won't have time for this stuff. I'm not saying that it's about, you know, fixing yourself and I'm going to deal with my sin by going and serving. I'm not saying that, but what I am saying is there's something broken. You're made in the image of a God who's not standing still. He's moving, and he's going toward the poor, the needy, the neglected. He's on mission. The church is on his mission. That's what the church is. So fleeing is not asking, you know, it's not asking how far can I go? How far is too far in a dating relationship? How long can I hold a kiss before it's sin? How long can I hold a hand? That's the wrong question. That you're starting at the wrong place. The better question is, how much can I honor God with my body, my whole life? How much, waking up every morning saying, how much more can I give to God today that I didn't give to him yesterday? What are the areas that are yet to be unsurrendered in my life? How much more financially, how much more intellectually, how much more emotionally, and how much more physically can I give to the mission of God today? That's your starting point. And you'll find yourself moving in the opposite direction. Even biologically, like this is the reality, is sex, physically is not just one event. It is like, the best way to describe it is like an escalator. And we all know this because there's feelings first, there's some chemistry going on, there's all that stuff, and it's like an escalator. And you'd never get on an escalator and wait till the top to get back down, right? I mean, if at the top of the escalator, if it's sex outside of marriage and the top of that escalator is gonna bite your head off, it's a steel trap, you would never get on it and ride it all the way up to the top, and then right when you get to the top, run all the way down and be like, didn't have sex today. I mean, you'd never do that, right? You just wouldn't get on the escalator. You wouldn't get on it in the first place. You'd put boundaries around that. Another way to kind of bring this to life is we have a lumberjack backstage who was cutting down some wood for me. Stan, would you? Give it up for our lumberjack backstage here, Stan. Hard work, cutting down a tree. So this is, you know, my Latino brothers and sisters in Christ, they'd call passion like fire, right? If, I don't know why, maybe they don't, but I feel like they do. It's fire. And here's the thing, when you're attracted to somebody, it's kind of that fire, whatever, starts welling up. And there's a lot of us that have done this in our life where we've built the fire. And it went there, and we built this thing. It's really hot, and it warmed us up for a while. Like it was good. It was just it created heat. We were cold, and now we're warmed by this thing. And started out small, wasn't that big. But as you know, if you've ever built a fire before, you can't throw the kindling in there anymore to keep it going, right? You start with a little kindling, gets it going, little twigs. But to keep it going, you need like bigger pieces of wood. You need to feed it, and you want to keep it going because it's warm, and it feels good. So you keep throwing bigger logs on this thing, and before you know it, you have a forest fire, and there's no boundary around it. There's no commitment around it. There's not in the right context of marriage, and it's going to start consuming and burning things that you didn't put in it, people that you didn't put in it, because there was no boundary around it. So it just starts burning everywhere. And maybe you're here today, look, in a room this size, and I can resonate with you. We've all been burned by this in some ways. There's some sexual immorality in our life that has burned us, myself included. We are all here on this. And there's pain. And maybe you've been doing this where you're just like, I'm cold. Every time I get cold, I light a fire. So you're lighting these fires all over your life, and you're wondering why it all dies out and you're cold. Or it's burned down everything in your life. So you just try lighting different fires in different places and it doesn't work. They all consume and they all burn down, and now you're just burned up everything. What now? What does the Bible say about that? Because that's where we're at. That's where we're all at. Well, there's a small town in France where this woman lived, Campagne, France is where it is. And it's a small town, and she had this painting right above her stove, right above her kitchen stove. And it collected all kinds of bacon grease and all kinds of spaghetti sauce on it. And her friends would come by and say, hey, you should get that looked at. You should have somebody take a look at if that painting's worth anything. And she was like, it's probably nothing. But finally she did. She did have somebody look at it. And $27 million later, this painting today sits behind bulletproof glass. It's got an infrared detector security system. It's got 20 feet of roped off space between it and the first onlooker, and it's under 24/7 security detail. What changed? Your level of security, your level of protection and borders is directly going to be related to the perceived value of whatever it is you're protecting. The reason that sex is only for marriage, the reason that that border, that level of commitment, that level of oneness and promise is reserved for sex is because of how powerful it is. It's because of how big it is. So it deserves that big of a border. It's not because sex is dirty. It's because we have that high of a view of sex is that it deserves the highest border on this side of glory we can have, marriage. But if you're like a lot of us who've had pain, you've messed this up, maybe you feel like the painting where you're like, I'm just covered in bacon grease. I'm just covered in spaghetti sauce. I've messed this up. I've reduced it to just a picture hanging over a stove. I want to remind you, just like that painting, everything changed when someone told you the value. Do you know how valuable you are? Do you know how valuable your temple is, the body that you're in? Do you know how valuable you are? You know how high that is? Value is determined in two ways. Two ways. Ready for this? First way is who made it. Whoever made it, it's a big deal. That painting, a Renaissance Italian artist. He's Italian. So you know it was good. Who made it? Second thing is how much someone's willing to pay for it. $27 million. Do you know who made you? Do you know who made you? Who made your body? Who fashioned your soul? Do you know who made you? The same person who made the sunset. The same person who made the Great Barrier Reef. The same person who made the Grand Canyon. Same person who made the sun and the solar system made you. And do you know how much he paid for you? Do you know where the bidding starts for you? For your life, regardless of what you're hanging over, what stove you're hanging over, do you know what the bidding was? It was the cross. The cross was the cost for your life. If anybody wants to buy you, that's the price. And the Bible says that you were bought at a price. Therefore. See, you don't honor the Lord because you don't know how much your value is. No one's told you there's something blocking your view of how valuable you are, not just to God, but to the known universe. That's how valuable you are. The bidding starts at God himself laying down his most valuable asset. What is that? His own life, giving up heaven to buy you, to have you. That's where the bidding starts. And God looked at it. He looked at the cost and he said, it's worth it. I'll take it. And he knew what the kind of the sin and the sexual immorality that was going to come with it. He knew it all. And he said, it's still a good deal. You were bought. You were purchased. Your value is set at the cross. So here's what you need to know. There's no sin, even sexual sin. Even sexual sin. There's no sin that can separate you from your buyer. Let's pray. Lord, in a room this size, this place is full of broken people. We are truly hanging over a stove somewhere collecting grease. And Lord, somehow you looked at us. You looked at the cost it would take to buy us, and you paid it. Lord, would we want to honor you with everything we got because of love? Would we warm ourselves up to the fire of your white-hot love for us? And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Let's worship the Lord together.